thankful for that song about God's love and His gift to us, are you not? I would like to correct a couple misunderstandings or difficulties we have. Someone thought I said that the Living Bible was the most accurate translation. And I do not think that. I really prefer myself the RSV as the most accurate translation. I only meant that Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 was quite accurately translated the other night when I was reading. I do like the Living Bible occasionally for some things, but as you know, it's no way a translation. Not at all. It's what the writer or translator thinks much of the scripture means, and so it's a paraphrase if you understand that. Secondly, two nights ago I talked about compassion and help for those in need, in varying needs. I really believe that the Lord will send people to us individually whom we can personally help. If they require a lot of money, I think they'll send it to a rich person. If you don't have very much, I think they'll send someone who doesn't require so much to you. But I do think we have neglected this work, and there's much more we could do. Sometimes, if you just give your time, many young people nowadays just need someone to talk to for 10 hours, or maybe more. And if you haven't talked to someone all night who is in deep need, you haven't started doing missionary work yet. When you sacrifice time for other people, it shows that you love them very much, and they do appreciate it. And it helps tremendously in soul winning. And so just being a friend sometimes is giving a great amount. And time has become most precious in this hurrying age. But there are many other things we can do. Our Dorcas societies, especially in large cities such as Seattle and Tacoma, run across many, many needy cases that welfare does not supply. There are hundreds of them. If somehow we would assign them to individuals who are able to help, you don't have to work all week doing this. Unless you have time to work all week. I know a former businessman who spends 8 hours a day as a lay activities leader in a city church, about 5 days a week. I talked to him on the phone 3 months ago. He said, my wife and I spend about 8 hours a day in lay activities for our church. They're semi-retired, for he still works at two jobs, not full-time. And so some of you very conscientious people thought I meant you ought to do this all the time, I suppose. But I don't mean that. Do what you're able to do. And your families, your children especially, come first, our first mission field. But we've been so guilty of neglecting the needs of humanity, their physical needs, that they do not believe Seventh-day Adventists love them. They think all we want to do is make converts. But that makes our treasurers happy. They give more money to us. We must convince them we're interested in them, their physical, mental, and spiritual needs. And I think we'll do much more soul winning for the Lord. If you have personal questions about it, please come and see me, because I do not want to misdirect you. We're talking about God so loved the world He gave His only Son. And one aspect of God giving His Son is found in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, and just one phrase. As those wise men came from the east, they said, where is He that is born King of the Jews? Now He's only a babe in a manger. And yet they looked upon Him as a king. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? When God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, He was giving us a king to rule in a kingdom, which we call the kingdom of grace in the New Testament. But it's a most unique kingdom, and I'd like to read to you about it from Review and Herald articles, August 18, 1896. August 18, 1896. Earthly kingdoms are established and upheld by physical force. But this was not to be the foundation of the Messiah's kingdom. In the establishment of His government, no carnal weapons were to be used, no coercion practiced, no attempt would be made to force the conscience of men. It was not a high-pressure program, you see. Not as a fierce tyrant did He come, but as the Son of Man. Remember that study? Not as a fierce tyrant, but as the Son of Man, not to conquer the nations by His iron power, but to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to comfort all that mourn. Now he's talking about establishing His kingdom. All these words. He came as the divine restorer, bringing to oppressed and downtrodden humanity the rich and abundant grace of heaven, that by the power of His righteousness, man fallen and degraded though he was, might be a partaker of divinity. That man might be partaker of divinity. He came and established a unique kingdom. And he's a very unusual king. Desire of Ages, page 22, describes it this way. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. Now, evidently, the Lord wanted to tell you a great deal about love this week, because this morning, Elder Olson talked about love. This afternoon in the theology class, Elder Lewis talked about love, as he has in the 9:30 meetings nearly all week. And I have been trying to tell you how God has manifested his love to us in the gift of Jesus. And some of the things I'll say tonight are a little repetition of some things you've heard today, but I want you to see that God inspired three people who had no contact with each other to talk about the same subject. When lightning hits three times in the same spot, there's something about that spot or the one sending the lightning. And so I hope that you listen very carefully. There's a marvelous statement about love and kingdom in volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 135 and 6. I hope you go home and read it and reread it and reread it, for you cannot exhaust it. It starts out this way. Love is power. Don't forget now, God so loved he gave his son. Love is power. Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle and cannot be separated from it. The power of wealth has a tendency to corrupt and destroy. The power of force is strong to do hurt. But the excellence and value of pure love consists in its efficiency to do good and to do nothing else than good. See, power of force corrupts. Power of wealth has some problems. But the power of love does only good, nothing else. Love is of God. The unconverted heart cannot originate nor produce this plant of heavenly growth. What is it now? It's of God. The unconverted heart cannot originate nor produce this plant of heavenly growth, which lives and flourishes only where Christ reigns. Then skipping on down a couple sentences. It is diffusive in its nature and quiet in its operation, yet strong and mighty in its purpose to overcome great evils. Love is strong and mighty to overcome great evils. It is melting and transforming in its influence and will take hold of the lives of the sinful and affect their hearts when every other means has proved unsuccessful. Imagine that. When everything is unsuccessful, love will still win, you see. Wherever the power of intellect or of authority or of force is employed, and love is not manifestly present, the affections and will of those whom we seek to reach assume a defensive, repelling position, and their strength of resistance is increased. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He came into the world to bring resistance and authority into subjection to himself. Wisdom and strength he could command. The means he employed with which to overcome evil were the wisdom and strength of love. You see, Christ had much power, all kinds of power. Power of wealth, power of armies, the hosts of heaven. But he laid all those aside and he used only the power of love. When God so loved the world, he was giving us Jesus. The power of love was starting to work on our hearts. It's melting and transforming. It accomplishes only good. It takes away the defensive position we usually take when we want to repel the messenger of God. It softens our hearts. It transforms. It changes us. Love is a marvelous, marvelous power, and God uses only that power. Mount of Blessings, page 108. The kingdom of grace, this one we're talking about, is now being established. Right today, as day by day hearts that have been full of sin and rebellion yield to the sovereignty of his love. What does sovereignty mean? His rulership, his dominion, his power of love. As day by day hearts that have been full of sin and rebellion yield to the sovereignty of his love. Now all he's asking you to do is to let him rule you in love. He wants to rule you, but only in love. Love begets love. And everything about the King of grace is love. And everything about the kingdom of grace is love. Everything. And if you leave that love out or don't understand it, you don't know the King. And you don't understand the kingdom. I wish we had a long time to study about the kingdom, but I must just leave it right there and go on. Now, this kingdom is governed by a law. What do you suppose the law of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of love is like? It has to be just like the King and just like the kingdom, correct? It has to be. Otherwise, it'd be out of order, unnatural for the kingdom of love and the King of love. I would like to suggest to you that we haven't understood this in the past and taught it as we should. In the book Christ Our Righteousness by Daniels, page 64, I found two short quotations. The first one reads like this: as a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. Somehow we've done something wrong with the law, is what she's telling us. Continuing on, we must preach Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. So apparently there's a different kind of way to preach the law than we have customarily done. Apparently we have not correctly understood it, or we would have correctly taught it. And so I would like to present the law to you as it's found in Christ. We must present Christ in the law. I'd like to show you how it relates to the kingdom of love and grace, and the King of grace and the King of love. And I hope you find tremendous encouragement from our study. Now I'd like to race on, because some of these texts you've had today. What is the law like when we put Christ into it? Well, it's exactly like he described it in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, where he told that scribe that is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You know the text, do you not? And your neighbor as yourself. So he said the first four commandments are supreme love for God. The last six, love for our fellow man as ourselves. This is the law, he said. This was Christ's understanding of the Ten Commandments. And of course, you heard Romans 13:10 mentioned today. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Why? Because love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, it fulfills the law. Now, what then is transgression of the law if the law is love? What is transgression, or sin, if you wish to call it that, if the law is love? And by the way, I think we have to go back and redefine sin when we talk about it being transgression of the law. When you correctly understand the law, then sin takes on a different dimension than we've usually thought about it. And so you'll have to get a new definition of sin because you get a new law. You understand? And I would like to suggest that transgression of the law is obedience. I should say obedience to the law is the result of love. It's action based on love. So disobedience is a violation of the love. It's an unloving, unforgiving, ungracious attitude. I'll return evil for good. That's disobedience. I will wrong the one I love. That's disobedience. This is a vastly different concept than most of us think about. The love of Christ will constrain me, as Paul says in Corinthians, from doing anything that would harm you. Anything. It would constrain me, so I will not do that. Or another in any way. Now, the law is not negative, as we often think, but it's positive. The law, as Jesus saw it, was loving others and loving him. And so it's a positive thing. Now, when you look upon the law as a law of love, it puts the lawgiver in a vastly different position and character than we usually conceive of him as being. Rather than an exacting, dictatorial person saying, jump because I say jump, do this and do that, commanding and demanding, it's not. He's not like that at all. We find him as the exponent of love, saying, love because I have first loved you. And that is the keeping of the law. So it places God in a different position. It places we as the receivers of his love in a different position. And it places obedience in a vastly different dimension we understand it to be. Now, I'd like you to look at this law from different perspectives with me very rapidly. In 1 John 4, verse 8, you know, well, it says God is love. And we accept that. In 1 John 14, verses 8 to 10, Jesus said to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, I am the living demonstration of my Father. If God is love, and Jesus came to show us the Father, and we see the Father when we see Jesus, then when we see Christ, what do we see? We see love. If God is love, he shows us the Father. In Jesus, we see love and nothing but love. He is always love. Now, go one step beyond this. In Matthew 5:17, and you know this text very well, where he said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill." All of us know that quite well. If Jesus' life is the perfect fulfillment of the requirements of the law, if he came and showed us the Father in that perfect fulfillment of the law, then he lived a life like that of the Father, a character, a life of love. And so if he fulfilled the law perfectly, he's saying the law is what? The law is love. If God is love, if Jesus shows us him and he fulfills the law has to be love, you see? It must be. No matter how you come at the law, you always arrive at the same conclusion. It has to be a law of love. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Christ Object Lesson, page 315, it says his law is a transcript of his own character, of God's own character. Now, if God is love, the law in stone is God's character described, written down for us, and God is love, then the law written down has to be love, correct? It has to be, or it would not be an accurate description. May I read this to you from some quotations, Mount of Blessing, page 18, and this was mentioned this morning in the early morning meeting, if you were here, and I hope you come tomorrow morning because it's a sequence to tonight's meeting. Page 18, Mount of Blessings. Righteousness is holiness. And we're studying that in the theology class this afternoon. Likeness to God, and God is love. Very simple statements. Righteous holiness, likeness to God, God is love. It is conformity to the law of God, for all thy commandments are righteousness. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Righteousness is love. Righteousness is love. And we had a definition this morning. Righteousness is right doing, one of the definitions. Right doing then is love, correct? Righteousness is love. It says, the righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. That love. We receive righteousness by receiving him. If righteousness is love, we receive love by receiving him, correct? So when God so loved the world, he gave us his son, what were we receiving? Love and righteousness. Righteousness is love. All these things we're receiving in Christ, and I'm trying to show you the fullness of that gift. Steps to Christ, page 60. But notice here that obedience is not a mere outward compliance, but the service of love. The law of God is an expression of his very nature. It is an embodiment of the great principle of love, and hence is the foundation of his government in heaven and earth. If our hearts are renewed in the likeness of God, if a divine love is implanted in the soul, will not the law of God be carried out in the life? When the principle of love is implanted in the heart, when man is renewed after the image of him that created him, the new covenant promise is fulfilled. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Hebrews 10:16. And if the law is written in the heart, will it not shape the life? Then these significant words. Obedience, the service and allegiance of love, is the true sign of discipleship. Obedience, dash, the service and allegiance of love, is the true sign of discipleship. Now, friends, I have not always understood this. Have you? I have thought far too often that obedience was a vastly different thing than love. Vastly different. And I've tried to make my life line up so I wouldn't do this and I wouldn't do that and I wouldn't do something else. But I continued doing all those things wrong. You know why? Not much love. Not much love. When you begin to understand the magnitude of the love of God expressed in the gift of Jesus, when you really begin to receive the fullness of the gift, then tremendous love comes into your heart, and you begin to love others as Christ has loved us. You have a terrible time lying to someone that you love very, very much. And you kid yourself, as I have many, many times, and you say that you lose your temper with those you love. No, you don't. It's impossible. We lose our tempers with those we don't love, even though they're our wives or our husbands or our children. We do. At that time, we love only ourselves. Isn't that true? I'm telling you a testimony. Does that make sense to you? I know. When I lose my temper, I don't love my wife. I love myself. It took me a long time to discover that I was on an ego trip when I was losing my temper. That I was satisfying myself. I wasn't satisfying anybody else. I'm hurting them. We do not hurt those we love. Not a bit. And that's a misconception that many of us indulged in for years. Now, Paul describes the life of Jesus in a most unique way. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And I'm still talking about the law being love. And I wish you'd follow this little sequence of Bible texts here that are very important. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Desire of Ages, page 19, it says that Jesus was the outshining of the Father's glory. A light was shining out, a light of knowledge that illumined the mind. And it was the light of the knowledge of the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus. What is God's glory? The Bible uses many words like this, and we have trouble understanding them. When you have time, turn to Exodus 33, verse 18 of your Bibles. And there you'll find Moses saying to God, "Show me thy glory," right? Show me your glory. Ellen White says he was not presumptuous in doing that. He'd become a very intimate friend with God. Show me your glory. In Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, he came by to show Moses glory. And he declared the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is a name of, depicts character. A name and character go together. As you know, usually in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. So he described the name of the Lord. And what did he say? The Lord God, merciful. He went on to describe a character of love. A character of love. And Moses asked to see his glory, and God showed him his character. And that's very accurate, for God's character is his glory. Christ Object Lesson, page 414. The light of his glory, - his character. So that radiant splendor that emanates from Jesus and the Father is his glorious character. That's what it really is. It's the glory of his purity, of his holiness, of his love, of his grace. And that's what it means. And now when Jesus came, he was the shining out of the Father's glory or the Father's character. He was showing us the splendor of the Father in his character and the life he lived. So now if he is the outshining of the Father's glory, and the Father's glory is his character, and the Father's character is love, then what? Then Jesus' life was a life of love. And that life was the fulfilling of the law, Matthew 5:17. So again, watching Jesus and going through the sequence, we come back, the law is love. No matter how you approach it, what road you take into the city, so to speak, it always ends up, the law is love. Always. And I'm spending a great deal of time upon this because we have not sufficiently understood it in the past. And I hope you never again omit the fact that the law is love. Too often we've seen it as nothing but principles. And principles are good, but they don't do too much for us to change the life. But as soon as the law is love, and as soon as it's God's character, and the life of Jesus are the law, then you have the law personified, right? And it's different. And I would like to show you how it is different, for we usually don't think so. Now, there's a difference between the law on stone, the Father's character written there, and the law in Jesus. There is a difference. And we have argued and argued and argued with our friends, the Sunday keepers, for years about there is no difference. There is a difference. And let's be very, very honest and stop hiding from some obvious differences. They think we're irrational because we do not face the obvious meanings of these things. Is there a difference between a law on stone and a law on a person? Do you take the law on stone and say, oh, how I love stone? Do you do that? But you can put your arms around Jesus and say, oh, how I love Jesus, can't you? And he's warm, and he's love, and he responds. And I can really emulate Jesus and love and adore him. But the law on stone is a little different. A little different. Don't get misunderstand me. Just stay around for a while. I won't chase you away. Now, Jesus lived out the law perfectly. He totally fulfilled that law, which is the Father's character, and the Father's character is love. And he lived it out in humanity after 4,000 years of sin. Is that right? In weakened human flesh, he perfectly obeyed that law. So they could say, Satan can find nothing in me. I've done it just like the law requires. The law on stone was a description of the Father's character. The law on Jesus was a demonstration of the Father's character. Correct? That's what they were. One's a demonstration, one's a description. Now, which would you rather have? And how do you learn the quickest, by a description or by a demonstration? Let's suppose you had to learn how to walk on the moon, you know, where they don't have the gravity such as we have. And someone describes how you walk on the moon. Do you know how to walk on the moon? I don't. It doesn't matter how perfectly they describe it. I don't know how. But if he takes me by the hand and he says, now do it like I do it. And so as you've seen on television years ago, and they walked on the moon, you go hopping and skipping and jumping along like they do. When I learned how to fly, all instructors will say, follow me through. That means put your feet on the rudders and your hand on the stick and your hand on the throttle and do just exactly what I do. And over again, they go through the same maneuver until you do it exactly like they do it. And that's how many of us learn to fly, especially the difficult maneuvers. Jesus does the same thing. He's a demonstration of the Father's character of love. Rather than written down, he lived out this thing in his life, and that's very important. And so this is a unique aspect of the law which we do not think about. She said we must put Christ in the law, and then he'll do something special for us. We've left him out, and we're dry as the hills of Gilboa. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, that the law was weak. Does your Bible say that? Weak through what? Through the flesh. It was dependent upon sinful humanity to perform what it required, and we couldn't do it. And that made the law weak. It required things we were unable to do. But you see, the law in Christ is not weak, because Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And as soon as I receive Jesus as the law given to me by the Father, I receive power to obey, right? Power to obey. It's different. In the law and stone, I receive no power to obey. In the law of Jesus, I do that. Therefore, Jesus was adding something to the law, what I call a new dimension. You'll find this described in Isaiah 42, verse 21, a prophecy concerning his work. Isaiah 42, 21. I hope you don't want to argue with me already. I just want you to listen for a few minutes and take all the evidence first. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Does that damage the law? Does that do some disservice to it? Does that diminish its importance? Not in the least. If he magnifies it, he enlarges it, right? If he makes it honorable, it's better than it was before. If it's better than before, the living God, not in tables of stone, but where? In the fleshy tables of the heart. He said, I'll do more for you inside than it would on the stone. So now he said something is happening. It's been transferred from stone to the heart. When it's in my heart, magnificent things take place. They're described in verses 7 to 11 of that same chapter. If the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, the law in stone, was glorious. So he doesn't diminish its importance, you see. If it were glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, and there we balk. Don't worry about that, because he goes on. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That on stone was glorious, but that of the Spirit is going to be rather glorious. That means more. He continues. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, that on the law of stone, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. Much more. It exceeds, you see. But the other was glorious. So it made the face of Moses shine. One more verse, verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. This new would excel, you see, in glory. Verse 11. For that which is done away was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. So what Paul is saying is that something more glorious would come along. Something that would excel in glory, much more glorious, exceed in glory, rather glorious. That he would magnify it and make it honorable. So the law in Jesus was doing marvelous things to God's Ten Commandment law. And it's time that Seventh-day Adventists met our brethren, the Sunday keepers, halfway at least. And tell them that Jesus did something good for the law. He does something good for everything, does he not? And for everyone. And especially for the law. When you begin to understand this, the law is better for us and better for them. And I think they'll begin to love our law, which we have sometimes taught them to hate. Because the law of force that demands obedience, without the power of love to melt the heart and enable them, makes us hate it. We all hate force. Who hates love? And so Jesus did something for the law that we need to understand. Now, here I wish to bring in Paul's ideas in Galatians 3. And I beg of you to take time to study this, for it will be beneficial, greatly beneficial. When you go back and study Christ our Righteousness in 1888, you'll discover that this was the heart of Wagner's preaching, these verses right here, and the interpretation I'm going to read to you tonight. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, first of all. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Galatians 3:16 tells you that seed is Christ. Continuing on, verses 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. There we have trouble. What is the law that the schoolmaster? And we have said for years it was only the ceremonial law. And that makes you just half right. If you believe the Spirit of Prophecy, First Selected Messages, page 233. On the opening of that chapter, she writes, I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. Both. On page 234 of First Selected Messages. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. This scripture, Galatians 3:24, the schoolmaster. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. So when it says we're no longer under the schoolmaster, it says we're no longer under the Ten Commandments. That's exactly what it says. And our spirit of prophecy confirms this. And that makes us shudder, put up our hands, and almost scream. That's what it teaches. You must go back and understand this. Now, when you're brought to Jesus, are you taken away from the law? You're taken away from the condemnation of the law. You're taken away from the description of the law to the demonstration of the law. Jesus lived that law flawlessly. And this is a magnificent thing. When I see Jesus, I see God as described in the law. I see Him. In every aspect, He is that law. A beautiful law of love, as we've been describing tonight. And so, in no way do we damage the law when we embrace Christ. And when we talk about the schoolmaster being the moral law, we're not hurting the law. Not a bit. And we're not taking away from obedience to the law. In fact, we're finding ourselves now in the place where we can finally keep the law in Christ, because He has the enabling power. You know the text, Romans 6:15, shall we sin because we're under grace and not the law? God forbid, Paul says. When you're out from under a schoolmaster, that doesn't allow sin. I must follow Jesus. If I love Him, if He's my King, I serve Him. If I serve Him, I'll obey Him, you see. That's part of a servant's work. So now we're obligated to Christ and not to the Ten Commandment law. And it's an obligation of love, an obligation of grace. And Paul tells in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. So when I'm obligated to Jesus and not to Ten Commandment law, I'm obligated to that which will fulfill the law. Love is a fulfilling of the law. I must return love to Him. And so in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Suppose I don't love Him. What would He say then? Suppose I don't love Him. What would He tell me then? I can't keep them. That's exactly correct. I can't keep them. If I don't love Him, I cannot keep the law. It's an impossibility. If I lack that love for Him, I must go find it. And where do I find it? Remember the text? Love is a heavenly plant of heavenly origin. God so loved, He planted love in our hearts in that marvelous gift of Jesus. He was wooing us that we might respond by loving Him and then obey Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And I cannot love without His first loving me. It's impossible. I cannot create love in my heart. I can only receive love from Him and then respond to His love. And as I respond to His love, I, by love, obey Him. There is no other way to obey. I must receive love from Him, then I love Him. Then I keep the commandments. But it comes in a sequence. God first loves me. I respond by loving Him, then obedience. Too often we try to obey without the first and second steps, and that's impossible. So when you find yourself failing in your obedience, it means you don't love Him. What do you do then? You run to the One who first loved you, correct? And look at Him. And as you stare on His lovely face and behold Him in all His splendor and glory, then you begin to love Him as you see His love for you. And that's why I've been talking about God so loved He gave this marvelous gift. I'm trying to motivate love in your hearts by showing you how much He loves you. So this is the keeping of the law. While the principles of the law were unchanged, and certainly law is not destroyed when Christ perfectly fulfills it. It's not that at all. Yet something did happen. But not to hurt or damage the law. The law was personified. Don't you like that? The law was made human and not diminishing one bit from the divinity found in it. It was manifested in a human being whom I can embrace and love. It was made effective where before it was weak. It was glorified in Christ, who perfectly kept it in our humanity. Now in Jesus, both the ceremonial and the moral law are fulfilled. The type met antitype, and Christ lived out the moral law in every way. So they're both personified in Him. In Him there is both justice of the law and the mercy of the sacrifices, all found in Jesus. They're embodied in Him, the ceremonial and the moral law. He is that person that contains all of this law. In Him there's the righteousness of the law, and there's the mercy and forgiveness of the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, both in one person. Now this is a beautiful thing for a sinner. Beautiful. In the old system, when you were condemned by the law, you had to run someplace and find a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, the most perfect you could find, and come and offer that as a sacrifice with your own hand. Then you found mercy. But when you're condemned by the law in Jesus, because you disobeyed, in that same person is the sacrifice and the mercy. So mercy is never far away in Jesus. It's always right in the same person. If I feel condemned, the Spirit turns me right to His mercy immediately. So the condemnation cannot linger long when I am condemned by Jesus, just briefly. And there's that marvelous mercy, the love of God that pardons all my sins. And that makes me feel so wonderful as I view Him. Now, sin then is a vastly different aspect of life than we've imagined it. Vastly different. Instead of God exacting a certain kind of performance from me and demanding it, He says, love me because I first loved you. Just love me. Love me with all your hearts because I have given you all that I have in Jesus. Love me in response. Love one another as I have loved them, for I've died for them. And so He's not demanding performance. He's not exacting performance. Nor is He exacting the impossible, for He plants in our hearts first His love. He says, now love me in response. I'll show you so much love, I'll just melt your heart. And then you'll love me. Don't you love me? Don't you understand all my love for you? Why don't you love me? And if you love me, why don't you love each other? Because I've loved all of you so much I died for every one of you. Then you see transgression is an alienation from this marvelous person. An alienation. Then it's like adultery. It's turning your back on one who loves you supremely. Peter is the best example I know of. He had a difficult time with conversion, giving his heart to Christ, until they had that great draught of fishes. Remember that day? And there, as the other disciples loaded up the ships with all those fish which had been caught in the daylight, they fished all night when they usually caught them and couldn't catch a one, because the fish could see the net in that clear water and run away. Jesus said, let down the net, and there are those great draught of fishes, the Bible tells us. This impressed Peter. He truly saw Jesus in all His love and glory. And his heart was melted. And Peter knelt down at Jesus' feet and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Luke 5, verses 4 to 8. This is proud Peter saying, I'm a sinful man. This is the first time Peter ever mentioned any sin in his life. Why? Because he saw the tremendous love of Christ. He saw God in Christ, and God is love. And his heart was melted. And as he saw this, in Desire of Ages, page 246, he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But he threw his arms around Jesus' ankles and held on for dear life. Right there, Desire of Ages 246. He felt so condemned in the presence of all this glory, but he said, don't ever leave me. So you can't get away. I'm going to hold on. I won't let you go. This strange contradiction in Peter's life. He saw there the justice that condemned and the enormous mercy that forgave. And he said, oh, I love you so much. Don't ever go away. But I feel like a sinful man. Don't ever go away. Friends, do you see the glory that Jesus brought down to those tables of stone? When you've seen Him, you've seen the Father, and the Father is love. And to know Him is to love Him. Don't you love Him? Do you not then love the law? Great peace have they which, what? Love thy law. Why? There is God right before us, personified in Jesus. Don't you think that when you find the law in Jesus, that you can follow Him? Don't you think it's nice to follow Jesus? It's a delight. That's why David said, I delight to do thy will. It's a delight. As soon as you receive the law in Christ, He's in your heart. That love just worms His way right in, you know, melts the hard heart, gives a new heart of flesh, and we love Him because He first loved us. Oh, friends, I pray that you'll go back and read these texts and these quotations. Get on your knees and see the glory of God, His character, revealed in Christ and the marvelous law. That is what he wants us to have. And he wants us to be like him by receiving the law in Jesus. May God help us this night to completely change our minds about the law, to see the glory of God, his gift. And as he gave us Jesus, he was saying, "Oh, how much I love you. Please love me and keep my commandments." Thank you so much.